Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 7, the Word of God says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which is ordained before the world unto our glory." We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Why would the wisdom of God be in a mystery? Well, I'll tell you now, it's not a mystery to God. God's wisdom is obvious to God. To us, it's a mystery. And one of the reasons why it is a mystery to us is because it works in such a contrary way to what we have often been taught. I don't mean necessarily taught in church, just taught in life. If you grow up in a home, for example, where the Word of God is not honored, then you're taught in something other than the Word of God. If you grew up unsaved and you got saved as an adult, then you grew up with something other than the Word of God, than the wisdom of God. And it may be quite the mystery to you. For example, why would a young person forsake so much, or what people would say is so much, and go on the mission field? Or for that matter, why would an old person forsake their golden years and go on the mission field when it's time to kick back and take it easy? Or if they're young, when it's time to really plug it in and make your life, make your success, make your way, make your money? Why would they forsake that? Why would they not worry about that? Because it's not necessarily the way of God for that person's life. Now, if it is the plan of God for that person's life, then fine. But maybe it is not. Maybe it is not. What is success? What is success? It's not what the world says. It's not the fact that I made a boatload of money or have a lot of houses or built a big company. And it's not even in the fact that I have a good family where my kids have the right values and a good life. Those things are all fine in their place, but they don't define success. Success is defined by my responses to God. Did I respond to God today? I had a successful day. The outcome of it is God's business. But it may be contrary to what I understand. Jeremiah labored all his life, and they would walk away when he preached. They rejected him. They hated him. And by sight, you would say this man was an utter failure. But God would say he was an incredible success. In Matthew, the Bible is ascribed to Jeremiah. Not the writing of it, but the name of it. The scriptures in Jesus' time, and this is why the quote Jeremy, it's written in Jeremy when it's actually a prophet Zechariah who made the quote, because the scriptures were known by Jeremiah's name. In those days, you had the scriptures in one volume like you have now, except there were fewer of them. Paul hadn't been around yet. John hadn't been around yet. And so Jeremiah, being considered the most important prophet, was first in the volume, and people would commonly know the scriptures by his name, by his book. But this guy, if you looked at him by sight, he was no success. People hated the guy. But he responded to God. He spoke the Word of God, which was God's call for him. And he responded to the call. He responded to the will of God. He responded to the plan of God. And he lived in it. And God said, this man is such a success that he's going to write one of the most important books in the entire Old Testament. Well, this guy was hugely successful. It's a mystery. He didn't build a church. He didn't build a house. He didn't build anything. Jesus never even wrote a book. Not himself, anyway. The Holy Spirit wrote it for him. He ended up with just a handful of people and crucified for what he taught. The world would say this man's a profound failure. And this was God himself. Is God successful? Absolutely. Obviously. Duh. This is even a stupid question, is it not? And yet, how many people go into hell to this very day? They reject him. They reject all he did. The statistics are that approximately only 2% of the world's population is saved. Would you call that somebody who is successful? I would call that somebody who's God. And I don't worry about if they are successful. He's God. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. And so, what is this? This is a mystery. This is a mystery. The reason why it's a mystery is because God operates in a different economy than we do. We say, I want something to show for it. And God says, your thinking is temporal, it needs to be eternal. Do you think that Jeremiah had nothing to show for it? Oh, I don't know. We still quote from his book to this very day. I think he had lots to show for it, albeit it wasn't temporal, it was eternal. These guys who really bought it, if you will, for standing for the kingdom, they were so persecuted and hated. Can you imagine the glory and the wealth in all of eternity for these people who were so rejected on the earth, and yet they were in the will of God? They're some of the most successful people there are, but it's a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because we don't see it. We don't understand it. It's different than the ways of the natural man. It's different than the ways of the world. But remember something. The ways of the world and the ways of the natural man have been introduced by the enemy. Satan had brought these in, not God. Here's the thing. God is not a man, nor is he the son of a man. That means that the Father is not a man, and nor is the Son, Jesus, just a normal man. Yes, in his humanity he was, but in his deity, no, certainly not. To this day he is not. How can I be the body of Christ if Christ is simply a man? Alright, it's a mystery. God's economy is sometimes a mystery to us. And what we have to understand, that to our natural thinking, God has a strange economy. And we need to be okay with that. God has a strange economy. Young man, why would you forsake all that you have to follow the Savior? Wouldn't it be much more logical and reasonable to get a good job, get a good income, get a nice family, find a nice wife, get yourself a nice life? I find it really interesting how the world puts such an emphasis on paying bills. They won't call it that. They call it success. My success was that I was able to pay lots of bills. And I could rack up the bills and I could pay the bills. And therein is my success. That's a strange economy to me. But yet that's how I think sometimes. I have lots of money. Why? So I can pay lots of bills. Do you have food on your table? Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have clothes on your back? And you want more bills? I want bills, and that's my life. I want to pay for a white picket fence. White picket fences in this area go somewhere in the ballpark of $5,000, depending on the size of your house. But I want to pay $5,000 for a white picket fence. Wow. If you have $5,000 for a fence, why don't you give it to us and we'll put it to eternal use? Well, I wasn't thinking about that. My tithe is good enough. Yes, it is, and I appreciate that you give a tithe. I certainly don't discard that. But I mean, shoot, what's the adoration of a fence?
It's convenient.
Yeah, it may look good too. But what's the worth of that? My neighbor has a picket fence. It amazes me how fast it falls apart. I have a fence. You know what happened? Somebody hit my fence with their car. Now I have a dented fence. Cover it with some morning glories or something. You can't see through those things anyway, and they never go away, except in the winter. But then they can try as you might. They try to kill those things. Forget it. They are tougher than I am, or than Roundup. But that's fine because they're pretty and they cover the dent in the fence. So it works. It's all good. Here's the point. There is a point. God's economy is different than my economy. To me, His economy is a strange economy. But to Him, it makes perfect sense. But humanity doesn't get God's economy. The natural man will not understand God's economy. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of Saul and when Samuel came to Saul. In verse 9, it says that Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was the king. Now, Saul was not supposed to spare this king. He was an enemy king. But he spared this king. Samuel told Saul very clearly from God what to do. Go to battle, kill everyone, everything. That sounds dreadful, doesn't it? They were some wicked people. Don't feel too bad for them. Kill Agag. Don't spare him. By the way, kill the livestock. Don't spare him. By the way, have you ever noticed that that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to you, kill the livestock? Why would you kill the livestock? What does a sheep have to do with the price of beans in China anyway? Well, it's like this. And I believe this is why God wanted even the livestock killed. It was a very demonic culture. He didn't want the people spared. That I can get. They can infect Israel. But the sheep? Have you noticed that when the demon recognized Jesus, he said, "Don't torment us just yet. Our time is not here yet. Don't torment us just yet. Can we go into the pigs?" And you say, "Yeah, go ahead in the pigs." And the demons resided in the pigs until they killed them. I wonder if the demons in that culture, in that area, were also in the livestock. And maybe God didn't want those particular demons having a way out against Israel. And maybe that's why God was so angry that His word wasn't honored. Because there was a kingdom warfare, and maybe there were demons in the sheep. Because they could just as easily move out of the person as they could into the sheep. In that kind of a demonic surrounding, that kind of demonic culture. I don't know, it doesn't tell us, but I can't help but wonder. Either way, God had His reason. Saul did not understand the reason. Saul could understand only human reason. And he's thinking to himself, why would I kill the sheep? There's nothing wrong with the sheep. The sheep are useful. If they're good, healthy sheep, they can make us richer, more profitable, more clothes. Hey, we can take the sheep and use the wool to make clothes for the poor. Why kill the sheep? Well, somebody else that Jesus was associated had that same idea. Why pour the perfume out onto the Savior? Why not sell all that very expensive perfume and use it for the poor as he was lining his pockets with the purse? Saul had a similar idea. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and of all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. This was despite the fact that Samuel had told him to destroy it all. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And then in verse 14, and Samuel said, what does it mean? What meaneth then this bleeding of the sheep? Saul said, we did exactly what you said. What means this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, God, the people, somebody else, always somebody else. The people, God, notice the old sin nature likes to just blame somebody. The people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have destroyed utterly. Samuel, we had a good religious reason. We took the best and we're going to sacrifice it to God. Quick thinking on his feet, right? We're going to sacrifice it to God. Don't be mad, it's for God. Wow. Well, Samuel wasn't too impressed by that. And he said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. Alright, now here's the point. Often, and we do this, we say to ourselves, I'll get rid of the worst in my life. I'll do better. I won't sin. Good luck with that one. I won't sin. You mean you'll never operate outside of faith? No, I meant Ten Commandments. Well, that's nice. You'll never operate outside of faith in Romans 14:23. I'll get rid of the worst in my life, but I'll spare the best. And I'll do it for God. I have a talent, perhaps. It's very natural. And I say to myself, I can serve God with my talent. Maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm a good singer. I can serve God with my singing. Maybe I'm a good accountant. I can serve God with my accounting. Pastor Stevens once said, when he was talking to a bunch of pastors, remember, Pastor Stevens was a man who trained pastors. And so he had a bit of an interesting call. And he said, don't pick the people who are the best at the job. You get people who are not faithful, perhaps, or loyal. Don't look for people who are the best at what they're doing. Look for people who know how to be faithful. Look for people who are spiritual. Look for people who understand loyalty. Look for people who know how to appropriate the Word of God. But don't look for the ones who are the most talented in what they're doing. Because their talent is going to come out of their natural effort. And their natural effort is what they're going to incorporate, perhaps on a team or whatever it is that you're doing. But look for people who love God. And let them learn what it is that they need to learn. It's not man's economy. That's God's economy. If I have a church and I need an administrator, I need an accountant, wouldn't I pick the best accountant I can find? Not necessarily. I can pick a man who loves God and is faithful to God and faithful to the Word of God and faithful to the body and faithful to the pastor. And I can take that man and I can teach him accounting. And then he'll be a spiritual accountant who'll do his accounting for the glory of God. Who won't say, I can afford this or I can't afford that, but who will consider before God what is God's will? As I carry out my office as church accountant, for example. It's different than man's economy. Now, he may not be the most gifted of the bunch, and he may just barely get the job done, but he gets the job done in a way that glorifies God, in a way that edifies, in a way that builds people up. And somebody comes to him with some church business for accounting, and he doesn't talk to them like an accountant, but he talks to them like a minister of reconciliation. And that's a good accountant. Anybody can crunch numbers if they're taught how. But not everyone has a heart after God. And if you can teach a man who has a heart after God to crunch numbers, you've got something going on. See what I'm saying? That's God's economy. Saul was not bad at warfare. I don't mean spiritual warfare. I mean literal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, get your army and go fight somebody warfare. He killed his hundreds. He wasn't as good at it as David, who killed his thousands, but he was good at it. He killed his hundreds. And yet, he didn't have the heart after God. Now, the Word of God says in Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Can you imagine what would happen if we had leadership in our country and really in all countries that were not wise in their own eyes? People who are humble before God, people who knew that they needed the counsel of God, people who would put godly people around themselves, who had experience. People would say, for example, if they're looking for national security, I'm going to not just put a general, but a godly general in that position. People would say, I need a secretary of state or a foreign ministry if it's in another country. But they don't just pick anybody who's like able to make a deal, but they put a godly foreign minister or secretary of state. What would happen to the countries? What would happen to our country if they were not wise in their own eyes? If they didn't say, I know better than everybody else. And my wisdom, which is good, superior wisdom. There was one politician, actually politician's wife one time, years ago. They had an agenda and they lied about their agenda until they won the election. And this person said, we couldn't tell the public the truth because they'd never vote for it, but it's too important, so we had to lie to them. That's somebody who's wise in their own eyes. You see, but that kind of wisdom does not bring life. That kind of wisdom catches up with people. You're not wise in your own eyes. But am I supposed to not be wise in my own eyes? Am I not supposed to get the education and the training? And there's nothing wrong with a good education if it's in God's perfect will for you. But it doesn't make you wise in your own eyes. It's very important that we not be wise in our own eyes. See, James 4:6 says that God resists the proud. Those who are wise in their own eyes. And God says, no. A little puffed up. A little bit too full of yourself. Well, I got this education. People with an education. Now, I'm not against an education. I'm all for an education if it's God's perfect will. A good education can be a tremendous thing to have. But do you think that your great education, with all those degrees you may have or what have you, that they're anything compared to what God knows? I can tell you the makings of a transmembrane transport protein. And I can give you the transmembrane domains, all seven of them. And God says, I made that. I designed it. It's nice that you could tell me about it. It's like trying to explain to an engineer who designs cars how to drive. That's special. I designed that thing. Be not wise in your own eyes. It's a different economy. Be not wise in your own eyes. Instead, just depart from evil. Now, evil is a government. Satan's government. How do I enter into Satan's government? Self-orientation. Satan doesn't want me worshipping him. Satan wants me worshipping me. Self-orientation brings me into Satan's government because it makes me very easily influenced by the enemy. So what he's really saying is, don't be wise in your own eyes. Get out of self-orientation. Wise in your own eyes leaves you very self-oriented. It's a different economy with God. Here, get this one. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, slay there is the kal imperfect. Imperfect is a repetitive action. Though he keeps killing me, and he kills me again, and he kills me 15 times a day, and this is killing me, God, and he's killing me, yet will I trust him. You know what the word trust there means? It's the word yaka. It means wait on him. He's killing me, but I'm going to wait on him. Have you ever felt like waiting on God is killing you? It's killing me to wait on you, God. It's killing me. Young people, you ever feel like waiting on God is killing you? And then there's tribulation to boot in the waiting. And God, if you didn't make me wait, there would be no tribulation. And why am I waiting? There would be no testing. There would be no trial. Why am I waiting, God? You could have just done it and over it, and I would have been so much better off. And God says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, oh, grasshopper, don't you know that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience produces a hope that does not disappoint? Your tribulation, that thing that you're cursing, is actually conforming you into the first element of my image, which is long-suffering patience. So you get a little experience under your belt, and that patience and that experience really pay off. It produces a hope that doesn't disappoint. God, why? You see, this is a strange economy. You're killing me, but I'll trust you. You're killing me, but I'll wait on you. You're killing me, but my hope is in you. What a strange economy. But it's God's economy. It's strange, yes, to the natural mind, most certainly. It's strange. But it's God's economy. Here's another one. Luke 17:33. Whoever will seek to preserve his life, to save his life, will lose it. But whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What sense does that make? How do I preserve my life? By losing it. How do I lose my life? By saving it. It's God's economy. It goes along with this one. Have you ever noticed that God adds by taking away and takes away by adding? God, you added to my life by taking away? What do you mean? God adds by taking away and takes away by adding. It's a strange economy. But it's God's economy. Don't ask me to figure it out. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways and God's thoughts higher than my ways and thoughts. Don't ask me to figure it out. I just know what God said. And I know if God said it, it works. I know that God said it. It's the reality of the matter. God's strange economy is an effective, functional, perfect economy that always comes out in my benefit. Lose your life. No! Okay, it's gone. Lose your life. No problem. Here it is, God. Okay, you keep it. Go figure. God's strange economy. You know why that works that way? It's because if you lose your life, then it's God's responsibility to preserve it. If you try to preserve your life, it's your responsibility to try to preserve it, and you have no ability to. Oh, now God's strange economy is making a little bit more sense. Don't be surprised if God. Don't be surprised if God doesn't give you a lot of explanation. God wants you to operate in faith, and your natural mind, nor mine, can understand God's explanations all the time. Why? I don't see the future. Why should I do it that way? It would be much more effective to do it this way. It makes a whole lot more sense. Don't lean on your own understanding, and be not wise in your own eyes. Just do it God's way. But this makes sense. Here's one: dating. I should date. It makes sense. How in the world, they say, are you going to find a spouse if you don't date? How in the world are you going to find a pair of jeans that fit if you don't try them on? It works with jeans, not with people. You have no way of evaluating somebody's heart. You have no way of knowing the contents of their heart. You have no way of knowing the future. You put dating out there, you're going to evaluate with your emotions. Well, that's reliable. My emotions change with whether or not I've had some tea 2 hours ago. That's really steady, sure stuff. And they say to you, if you don't date, you won't get married. And I'm saying to you, if you don't date, once you do marry, you're much more likely to stay married. See, any fool can go out there and say, I do, or will you marry me, and then actually go through with the action. But who's going to stay there once the troubles come and you're not convinced in your own heart that God brought this relationship? I'm not saying you'll have troubles. You'll have troubles. Everybody does. You're appointed unto tribulation. Show me one relationship that's never had its challenges. I'll show you a relationship that's never grown. Maturity is well worth it. Don't be afraid to wait. There's no rule, not in culture or in the Word of God, that says you must be married by 24 or you're a loser. Don't be afraid to wait. Well, what if I miss out? On what? What if you miss out on what? Well, on... Well, I can't really say it, but what if I miss out on sex? Then you'll have it once you do get married. Imagine all you have to make up for. See, let's be a little bit honest here. If you trust God, you don't worry about it. My favorite one, God bless that person, said, well, dating is in front of the body. You date because it's in front of the body. God bless you, I love you to bits, but that's a dumb statement. Is the church really going on a date with you? Hey, you want to go have dinner with me? And the church shows up. Not exactly what you had in mind? Here's the thing. Genesis 24 tells us how to go about it. The Holy Spirit brings you your spouse. Simple. Well, don't I have to participate? I don't know. Have you ever participated in figuring out your call, figuring out the perfect plan of God? Well, I have to respond in faith, don't I? Yeah, when He tells you who it is, then you can respond in faith. Oh, by the way, make sure He tells both of you. A little different. A little different. You see, there's no room for the flesh. If you base your relationships on the flesh, you're going to have a lot of tribulation. So just don't start out there. See, God's economy is different than our economy. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, you think you're wise in your own eyes, you think you got to figure out, you think you know how to make it work, even this Christian thing. Your own craftiness is a trap for you. Don't enter into it. Learn the simplicity of hearing from God. Learn the simplicity of trusting Him. Learn the simplicity of believing His Word, His promises. That's why people enter into things, feel like they have to be wise in their own eyes, is because they don't believe Him. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? The world has a certain economy, certain way of doing things. But God says the world's way is foolish. Where does the world's way lead? To some people it may lead to riches, and to others it may lead to ruins. But the world's way does not take you to the mercy of God. The world's way does not cause you to enter into faith rest. The world's way does not bring grace into your life. The world's way is up to you. Serve yourself. Love those who love you. Hate those who hate you. That's the world's way. And God's way is love your enemy. Do good to those who spitefully use you. That's not the world's economy. That's God's strange economy. And all of a sudden you follow God's strange economy and things are amazing. I didn't say they weren't tests. I said things are amazing. Why? Because your frame of reference knows how to interpret the tests. You get a trial of your faith and you realize, wow, this is more precious than gold. You get some hyper-spiritual person selling their gold rings looking for trials. This is more precious than gold. I'm going to reign for eternity because I get to enjoy the trial of my faith. I get to reign for eternity. I get an eternal weight of glory because I've suffered a momentary light affliction. I get to be an overcomer. I got something to overcome in my life. Hallelujah! I get the morning star. See, we often think with God's strange economy, we can. We can. We're better off thinking with God's strange economy than against God's strange economy. Because God's strange economy is profoundly effective. Sell all you have and give to the poor, he says to the rich young ruler. And this rich young man, he can't handle it. He can't handle it. Now that doesn't mean that everyone should go selling all they have and giving it to the poor. But in this man's case, it did mean that. Why? God's strange economy. He was going to add to him a life with God by removing from him his idolatry. You see, when I try to add to myself, I remove God. And there is a problem. It's God's strange economy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus said. Shouldn't I seek first all these things, and then the kingdom of God can be a nice Sunday morning part of my life? Shouldn't I pursue the good career? Shouldn't I pursue a nice family? What's wrong with those things? Absolutely nothing is wrong with those things. But don't you realize that God can give you those things if you seek first the kingdom of God? In fact, He promises to. Don't you realize that when your first consideration is the will of God, that all these things are added unto you? You don't have to seek those things. God adds those things. You seek the kingdom. It's God's strange economy. I find it amazing, these people who love God, once in a while you hear about them. People like J.C. Penney. They love God. And they say, God, I'm going to give you everything I have. I'm going to keep just a little bit so I have something to live on, and I'm going to give you everything I have. And God makes them these incredible millionaires. They didn't do it to become millionaires. They did it to become millionaires. It would simply be another business deal. But they did it because they loved God. The one guy said, God, you need the money more than I do. Gave 90% as a tithe. Kept the 10% for himself rather than other way around. God, you need the money more than I do. And God makes this guy incredibly wealthy. It's God's strange economy. What I hold back, I lose. What I let go, I gain. People are so tight-fisted sometimes. Not everybody. Some people are extremely generous. But in some cases, people are very tight-fisted. And they lose what they have. Well, I kept it till I was 89, and I think I've done pretty well. Well, good for you. Take it with you. Can you take it with you? Best you can do is bring pavement, even if you could take it with you. There are some things you can take with you in God's strange economy. The word stored in your heart. Words stored in your heart. Cups of cold water that you gave in the name of a disciple. Souls. Not necessarily that you won, but where you've planted a seed or watered, and perhaps where you've won. Souls. You can take those with you. Faith responses. You can take those with you. Staying in the trial and not getting negative in the midst of it. And if you do slip with some negativity, practicing rebound when you fail. You take those rewards with you. Being an overcomer, you take with you. Momentary light afflictions, the eternal weight of glory that you get as a result, you take that with you. The character of God that is built in tribulations, you take that with you. But those aren't things that people often look for. But then, it is God's strange economy. And it works. When you were little, Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, did God not make you the head of the tribes of Israel and anoint you king? You're little in your own eyes. Can't God do with you as He pleases? Here's the thing about economy. Economy is a reflection of humility. If I have my economy, it's because I lack humility. But when you have God's economy, it's because you possess humility. Humility will always determine your economy. If you possess it, you'll have God's economy. But if I do not possess it, I have my own economy. You win with God's economy, and you lose with your own. Economy is a reflection of humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will lift you up. God's economy. Don't I have to lift myself up? No, you don't have to. Wouldn't that be amazing if politicians didn't lift themselves up? I think there's a few here and there, once in a blue moon, who don't. I'd say there's more who do. But wouldn't it be amazing if somebody entered, let's say, the presidential race because they knew God wanted them to? And I think sometimes people do. I think more often they don't. I think sometimes people enter into the presidential race, very sincere, good people who say, I think I can help this country. Wonderful motive. But was it the will of God? Or perhaps somebody gets into the race and says, I'm in the race because God wants me in the race. And then if I should win, God is free to do as He chooses in my life. What kind of a president would that be? I'll tell you what kind. In the world system, unpopular. How do I know? There's nothing new under the sun, and that was the kind of prophet that Jeremiah was. But I'll tell you one thing. Jeremiah may have shed his tears in his life, but he's certainly not shedding any right now. Because Jeremiah understood God's economy. We need to understand God's economy. If you preserve your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you preserve it. God's economy. Hold on to nothing and God gives you everything. Hold on to everything and you end up with nothing. It's a strange economy, it really is, to the natural man. But it's God's strange economy. Amen.